Good evening, everybody. Galatians 6. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 6. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and we'll each have the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if it's necessary. We can use this time to put in God's hands any problems, difficulties, distractions. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to God in grace and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And again, let's thank Him for the privilege we have of hearing His Word. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being able to hear Your Word. We thank You for Your Word, for the Spirit that is within us that makes it understandable and applicable. We thank You that You have elected and called us and that we are the recipients of Your grace. We thank You that we are saved people, that You have blessed with amazing things that are beyond our comprehension. But yet we believe them and trust in You, which is amazing in itself. You have given us faith and You have blessed us in faith and You have done everything. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us again in the most wonderful things of Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We read in the Scriptures last night that it is abundantly clear that we who have believed in Christ as our Savior have been made alive. In Ephesians 2:5, it says that we have been made alive with Christ. Now, we were quite alive when that happened. We were living people. And therefore, it's a different kind of life. It's a different kind of life than human life. And in fact, God, in this great mystery that we look into, and it's one of the many mysteries of what has been revealed to the church, and that is that God has not given us angelic life, or some higher form of human life. He has given us His own life, eternal life. Eternal life goes, it's a term, it means far, far more, as we'll see in Galatians 6. It's a term that goes much farther than the fact that we're going to live forever, which is astounding enough on its own. But the fact that we're actually given God's life, this doesn't make us God. It doesn't make us a part of God. It doesn't make us little gods. There's a mystery here. I can only tell you so much about it. You know, I can only tell you what the Scripture states, of course. And it means that we can do certain things that only God can do. We can love as He loves, and we're commanded to. Love one another as I have loved you. Be perfected in love as your Father is, you know, and that's a daunting and quite challenging and quite surprising revelation that I can actually love with God's love. That the fruit that I bear in my life is actually divine. It's the fruit of the Spirit, who is God. And, you know, that again, astounding that I can do such things. The truth of the matter is that I don't do it alone. As we know, if you're out of fellowship with God, and you can't do any of this stuff. It is this God working through you, the Spirit working through you. But in there lies another mystery, and I was just reading about this earlier today, as, you know, we try to compartmentalize. We try and get in like two nice, neat, watertight compartments. What do I do and what does God do? Right, so the controversy over what does it mean, what does it take to be filled with the Spirit? Because, right, Paul doesn't say it. He says, be filled with the Spirit, don't be drunk with wine. Then he rolls on as he goes through Ephesians. And we're like, well, stop, Paul, stop. Tell us, what we do to have this. And God doesn't give us specifics like that. And it's rightly so, because there's a mystery to it. There's not like, see, in the human realm, there's, all right, I do my part, you do your part, these are the parts we're going to fulfill, and we pick these parts so that we have the greatest opportunity for success. And God's not like that at all. He says, I work through you, but I don't work over you. I mean, meaning that I don't force you. I'm not forcing you to love as I love. I'm giving you the power to do it. And when you try and do this in any way independent from me, and in fact, when you try and do this, these virtues of Christ, when you're new in the faith, you find that you fail a lot. And when you fail a lot, you find that, you know, I really can't do any of this. And then eventually you got to throw in the towel and say, God, I need your help. And so it's just like Paul, Romans 7. What's the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8? Is God the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 7, I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do, and I can't do it. I'm trying not to do what I'm not supposed to do, and I find I'm doing a lot of that. And I find it the truth that there's a sin nature in me, and it's not I that does it. But yet, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? And Paul, you can see, wretched man that I am, that's Paul throwing his hands up in the air, throwing in the towel and saying, I have tried this from my own power, from my human power, from whatever. I've tried it in my own way and was unable. And what we find is that we're completely independent from God. We're completely bankrupt when it comes to life. And that life, I do mean spiritual life or eternal life. So it's not a human life. And I think when early on and for however long we struggle with this, we try and live the spiritual life with the human life in a human way. And we have to learn, each of us, you know, each of us have to learn this individually. You'd be told and told and told about it, but it's not until you've thrown your own hands up in the air that you come to really know that I depend completely upon God, which is our subject. So Paul writes in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so we have it would seem at a rough and quick glance that here I'm earning eternal life. He doesn't say that at all. The analogy that is so often used in the Bible is agriculture. And he's talking about reaping. If we sow to the Spirit, which in coupling this with Romans chapter 8, we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then we reap the harvest of eternal life. So, you know, it's like we're given the field that is eternal life, God's life. And we need to sow in that field. But we still carry with us, though it is dead, it's decrepit, it's full of thorns and thistles, our human life or the flesh. And despite the fact that nothing ever grows there, nothing good, nothing useful, we find that we still go there and sow. And what do we reap? We're like, oh, here we go, right? I've done it right this time. I know it. I know I've sown in this flesh field the way I should, and I reap corruption yet again. Be like, God darn it. I mean, I thought I had it that time. And you never do. And again, you learn. You learn from this. Now, we could all learn the easy way if we were smart, but we're not. It doesn't condone sin or failure at all. It's just a reality of what we do. And so we learn, you know, I need to reap as unto God. I need to trust in God the Holy Spirit. I need to, and that means, as Romans 8 says, I need to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And if I don't, I'm sinning anyway. But rather than saying the filling of the Spirit is confession of sin, which is really the negative aspect, what it is setting my mind on the things of God And with trust and in faith, He will fill me, enable me to do those things. I'm properly motivated. And if I'm not any of those things, I am sinning because it's outside of the will of God. I set my mind on those things and I trust and I find out that God, the Holy Spirit, will definitely fill me. And so we reap the harvest of eternal life. Again, He's not saying that we gain it. We don't gain eternal life, for we were made alive at salvation. We just reap from it. And it's the most astounding thing here, because this is not, you know, how do you reap from time? You know what I mean? Like, if eternal life is just a length of time, then how do I reap something from it like love, like peace, like joy, like patience, like the fruit? That doesn't come from time. It comes from God, who is outside of time. I mean, His eternal life is no beginning and no end, therefore, He's not of time. He creates time. And so eternal life is the life of God. And whatever part, you know, we can't like create worlds. You know, we don't become gods. I don't have omniscience. Thank God. What would you do with that? You know, I don't have all power. Thank God. What would you do with that? Everybody'd be dead now except for you. Just give it time. Everybody be dead. No, but seriously, that we don't have those things, but there are things that we do have that are of the life of God. And there's certainly a mystery there. But what is not a mystery is that this works. Right? Theologians want to think this through and dissect it, and that's fine. As long as you come up with something fruitful, great. But you can certainly overthink things. You know, what part does God do? What part of eternal life do I have? You know, what parts don't I have? What does it mean? And if you find that it's not revealed in the Word of God, leave it. If it's not revealed in the Word of God, leave it. And if it's in the Word of God and you don't understand it, like you just rack your brains and like, I don't get it, leave it. Like I read a great analogy about this today, is that if I'm supposed to take directions on a journey, say I'm going on a long journey, and in another country that I've never been in, I have a set of instructions. So when I go to Beijing, say I'm going to China, there's a certain Chinese restaurant, or they call them just restaurants over there, and I'm supposed to see this signpost or this thing, and then I'm supposed to take a right, and then I'm supposed to go down this street that looks like this. Awesome. When I get there, I'll be able to follow those directions. But if I'm not there yet, those directions mean nothing to me. Put them back in your pocket. Leave it. Go with what? That's C.S. Lewis, a smart guy, isn't he? Go with what you have, what you know now. And what you don't understand is fine. None of us come to full knowledge in our lifetimes. We're getting there. And in eternity, we hope that we're getting there, and we're never going to really get there. Then you would be God, right? You would have omniscience. But you're on your way to there. So, as you know, Rod Serling would say, that signpost up ahead, you're not there yet. You're not in the twilight zone yet. It's coming. And when it comes, you'll understand, and you'll see. And you go, oh, okay, I know the way to go now. And when that comes, God will faithfully lead you. So by having eternal life, the life of God, we don't become God or little gods. We don't become angels either. I think it's one of the reasons why angels long to look into the things that we see. It's not what? They can't read the Bible? Of course they can. We know that they talk in language that humans can understand, as they talk to Daniel and to others. But, you know, what is it like to have the life of God? It seems to me, we don't know a lot about the angels. We hardly know anything. But it seems to me that they haven't been given that life. Because it said Christ did not assist them. He did not help them. He helped us. And that's in Hebrews chapter 1. And then in that chapter, in Hebrews 1:14, it says for this reason, or it doesn't say for this reason, but you would assume for that reason, that the angels are our servants. And some have speculated that that's why Satan threw it all away, is because he was told, even before we were created, he was told that he would have to serve a lesser creation. And that he would not be given the life of God. And another creation that was lower than him would be given the life of God. And all of those angels would have to serve. And it's a great thought. We can't prove it, though, right? You can't prove it. It's just conjecture. But, you know, is that the reason that angels long to look into what we have? And they do. And that's told to us clearly in Ephesians chapter 3. And now think about that. If angels who've lived for how umpteen years, who have been in the presence of God, who are in the presence of heaven, long to look into the things of eternal life, God's life, how stupid are we if we don't take it preciously or seriously, or we take it apathetically, take it for granted, you know. So Ephesians 6:9 says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." And funny enough here, truly, we can get weary. And God says, look, can you be faithful for one more moment? And if I say yes, that means you can be faithful for two more moments, or another minute, or another hour, or another day. And what's great is he stops there. Right? He doesn't say, will you be faithful for 2 days? He never asks us that. He said, will you be faithful today? I'm like, oh, okay. Right? So then while we have opportunity, or really, again, in verse 10 there, it says while we have the season of opportunity, because we don't always have the opportunity to do good to others. But while we do, he said, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And so this brings us back to, we kind of broke off from total dependence on God to a part of that, which is that your faith needs to be continuously invigorated by following the plan of God, by working the works of God, or else it will die. Not go away, like you can't lose your salvation, but it'll lose its heartbeat, it'll lose its vigor. And so we go back to this devotion. If the two main commands of the law, which are repeated in the New Testament, love the Lord your God, the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And we started to look at what it means as yourself. And we noted that it is a very dangerous thing to view this the wrong way. In other words, am I to learn to love myself? And that is a terrible thing to do. Because if I do that, I'm looking for something attractive, something good in me. And, you know, yeah, there's things that God has put in me that are good, but they're not really inherent. You know, I wasn't born with them, nor did I create them. They're gifts. So it's really the giver that my eyes are supposed to be on and not me. But what is true, and it can't be avoided, is the fact that everybody wishes the best for themselves. And that best, for the one who does not see and does not know, is something bad. So in other words, as an unbeliever, what is best for me? They're all dead things. I can't choose for God. But a believer can choose, you know, find himself under the mastery of the sin nature. Find, like we just read in Galatians 6, he can be, if you look at verse 1, he can be caught in a trespass, caught in sin, caught up in sin. He can choose bad things. And when he's choosing those, I mean, you're choosing what you like, what you want to do, and, you know, you're saying that's best for me. In the long run, you are. You're saying that's best for me, when it's not. If my mind is completely carnal or worldly, I'm thinking, what, a relationship is best for me. Money is best for me. Trinkets and toys and, you know, whatever. Things that entertain me are best for me. And they're not. So that love for self is common. Unbeliever, believer, young believer, mature believer. It's just that as you mature, you find out what is really best for you. And then, if you love your neighbor like that, you want that exact best for them. and vigorously. You know, you really desire it for yourself, and you should. The best thing for you is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you know, and there's a paradox there, because the best thing for me is to lose my life. It makes no sense. Only in the plan of God is that not a paradox. The best thing for me is to forget about me. The best thing for me is to lay down my life for other people into the world. That makes no sense. So it's actually not the love of self that is wrong. It's the understanding and faith in what is best for self. The ascetic does actually realize that these things in the world and the things of the sin nature and the flesh are not best for him. And so the ascetic tries to solve that. I mean, he sees it, but he goes about the solution in the completely wrong way. He denies himself the world. He hides himself from the world. Or he denies himself things that he is able to have and enjoy. He becomes morose, self-centered. And there's many things in this that he doesn't see. And so it's not asceticism, not at all. Yet at times we are to be ascetics. We are to deny ourselves things that are legitimate for us to have at that time for the benefit of another. But that's not really asceticism, is it? I mean, it kind of is by one strict definition. But what you're choosing Christ when you do that. You're choosing someone in someone's way that is far greater than that legitimate thing that you deny yourself. And we'll see that too. The ascetic actually comes to hate himself, right? And that is not the solution. So to love yourself independently from God, if you did it that way, which all unbelievers do, and some Christians do, sadly, if you love yourself independently from God, you become your own God. God shows us the way through Christ, because the best thing a Christian can do for himself is to become conformed to the image of Christ. He will experience the fruit of the Spirit. He will experience pure joy. Who doesn't want that? I mentioned that every Christian wants it, because he has a divine seed. Every Christian has a divine seed within him, and so he's going to desire. And at some level, I think Christians who truly ignore the plan of God are constantly suppressing that voice. I don't really know a lot about that, and the Bible doesn't talk about that very much. Like reversionism. The Bible warns us against it and tells us the way of recovery. But it doesn't go into great detail about what people experience when they're on the wrong road for a long period of time. I would venture to say that every Christian, because of the divine seed that is in them, desires to be conformed to the image of Christ. But how many of them are actually willing to do with that, to do what it takes to be conformed to the image of Christ? And first and foremost is doing what you guys do. What we do is to learn the Word of God. But not a lot of Christians are committed to that, unfortunately. Superficial knowledge is enough for many, and that's not going to do it. If you're going to be conformed to the image of someone, you must know them intimately. And certainly the full knowledge of Christ is required here. Also, what's required is application. You must do. And we've been talking about that a lot lately. And if we did that, if a Christian did that, it's the best thing for him. We seek that. You know, do you get like sad when God says all things will work together for good because you love me? And you go, oh man, I wish I would suffer more. No, we rejoice. Say, no, God, I'm too humble. I don't want any of that. I'm going to give you power. No, I want to be weak. I'm going to give you wisdom. No, I want to be a darn idiot the rest of my life. Right? I want to be a charity case all the time. And you know, it's one of the things that this dawned on me, you know, just recently. As we think of the inheritance of Christ, because I have a passage coming up on that. The inheritance of Christ, what is it? You might think of crowns. You might think of uniforms or robes or the paradise of God or something. But do we ever think that it is character? One of the inheritance of Christ is virtue. Right? You've been gifted with an inheritance. And because we're earthly minded, we think of like almost immediately, we think of material things. And are there material things? Sure. Hey, a resurrection body is a material thing. I'm looking forward to that. Right? See, you want what's best for you. Do we say, no, God, I'll keep this, if you can keep this rotten thing running for the rest of eternity like an old car, you know, I'll hang on to my headaches and my back aches and my sicknesses and this cold that we all have. And I'll keep that for all of eternity just to prove how much I love you. That's asceticism. It's wrong. We're to fully enjoy the things that God has for us, right? What could be better as part of your inheritance if you were going through page after page of what is in your inheritance and you turn the page and it says pure joy? Right? That's a part of your inheritance. And so we must thought that those are things that we certainly must focus on. And if we had those, which are really the important things, then the material would work. Like if you had a resurrection body and you still had a sin nature for all of eternity, it doesn't work. Right? So the spiritual must also go with the material. God's joy in our hearts. And that's what it is. And we read it last night in John 15, where Christ said, "My joy will be in you, and your joy will be made full." What was the condition on that? See, because it's not a guarantee. If there's a condition, if there's an if you must do this, that's not a part of salvation, because there's no ifs in salvation. Well, there is one, if you believe. That's it. What was the condition? That you abide in me. That you abide in me, that you allow the Father to prune you. And Chris brought that up last night, and I'd forgotten about that. Is that my Father is the vine dresser and he will prune. And you know, we gotta allow him to prune, which he's gonna clip away stuff that's wasting our energy and time. And you know, stuff we want to hang on to. I'm like, no, not there. And he takes his shears and whoosh. I'm like, ow! I didn't want that. You know, I wanted something else. I got a branch for you to cut off. He's like, no. Isn't that funny? He's like, what, the thorn in your flesh or something? He's like, no, I'm going to keep that one. I'm going to let you hold on to that. So I got to abide in him, and I got to abide in him for more than like a day. Because if I'm going to bear fruit, much fruit, and be pruned, and love, abide in his love, and so on, that's a lifelong thing. And it's not sinless perfection, but that's what we shoot for. And so the promise is God's joy in our hearts everywhere, anywhere, all the time, no matter what. Now think about how difficult that has been for you and me. Lately I've been thinking about it a lot. It pop into my head while I'm having to do a certain thing that I kind of don't want to do, and I'm kind of grumbling about it. I heard some of you talking about crankiness before class. Right? Especially when we're sick. I have been sick, and did I have God's joy while I was blowing my nose? No, I don't think so. You and I have to literally fight. And it's a fight in our souls, fight the good fight of faith to hold on to it. It slips through our fingers of our minds so easily. If you notice, I purposely put in this point, I got heart, soul, and mind, all three. Because I can't stand the teaching that you believe in your heart but not in your mind, or you believed in your mind and not in your heart. You thought it in your soul but not in your heart. Like, come on, give me a break. You're not three different people. You're one person. We're not told to be the believer who gives some of himself to God and not all. We have to. And that's what hinders us from experiencing this joy more frequently. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, that's it. And look, like we said, there's, you know, the crossroad that I'm going to face in the future. I'm not there yet. I can't be rejoicing in the things I know next year. But the joy is promised to me if I abide in Him. So although I may get confused at times and perplexed because I don't know enough, or my faith maybe isn't strong enough, it's still, that's no excuse for not abiding in my Lord. Abiding means to remain with, to remain in fellowship with, and we can all do that. But yes, we don't do it all the time. And so the joy is hard to hold on to. The way you hold on to it is by purely by faith. But you have to think truth. The things that take away our joy are when we look at that thought. The thought goes into our mind, or a circumstance presents itself, or a person acts a certain way or says a certain thing, and we react to that without truth. And, you know, we must try to make that loss of joy very momentary. You can't do it partially. We find King Saul, right? He was told to destroy the Amalekites, destroy the city, destroy all the people, all the animals, and the king. And he destroyed the city, he destroyed some of the people, he destroyed only the ugly animals, and he kept the king alive. And he said to Samuel, "I have done God's will." Samuel said, "You have not. Why do I hear sheep bleeding?" And Samuel said, "Well, the people took him to," I'm sorry, Saul said, "the people took him to sacrifice to the Lord." Oh, good one, Saul. Right? So you can break God's command as long as you sacrifice some of it to God. It's like, "God, I robbed a bank and I gave half of it to the church." Right? That's not even 10%. We find many of the first Christian Jews in the church trying to hang on to the Mosaic Law. Even in the first Jerusalem Council that we read of in Acts 11, they're like, "What do we tell the Gentiles to do? Should we tell them to be circumcised?" You know, they just didn't know. And, you know, partially, not all revelation had come yet, but they should have known better. They should have known that the law was fulfilled. So they told them to abstain from things. Things that, some of those, they said, "Don't fornicate." So that's a good one. You know, that's in both testaments. Right? But they also said, you know, don't eat things that have blood in them and stuff like that. And they gave them dietary restrictions that should have never been there. And that's because, you know, there's this tendency. I like parts of the plan of God. I don't like all of the plan of God. Some of it fits me easily. Some of it's very difficult. So I want to take the easy stuff. And in that, you don't commit your whole life. You don't dedicate your whole life to Him. And if you don't, you only go that far. And that's the loss, you know, the believer. You're warned and warned of this in the Bible, in the Scripture, as we study them, that you will not see certain things in time. And certainly, one of the things that we will only see in time, and this has a part in your inheritance as well, is to suffer for Christ's sake. And if I'm not following Him, if I'm not maturing, if I'm not abiding in Him, I'm not going to suffer for His sake. No one's going to persecute me for being a Christian if I'm a worldly person. And that's part of your inheritance, to experience that. And that's actually perfectly brought out in Romans chapter 8, that we're co-heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. So every believer attempts to alter the plan of God to fit what they want, and then they try to convince themselves that it is the plan of God. And if you're studying, see, here's the thing about, if you're studying the Word of God consistently, then your alterations, eventually, you're going to be slapped across the face with them. Because the Word of God is profitable for reproof and for correction and instruction. So when the correction comes, it's God saying, "No. Stop altering my plan." And one of the initial reactions you can have is, "Well, you know, does it really say that? Or, you know, how can I get around that? How can I alter these passages when they're just so clear God's saying, stop messing around. And yeah, sometimes we got to hear that 100 times. So go to Matthew 5:47. Matthew 5:47, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more? Your period should come there. Than others is not in the original language. It says, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do exceedingly? Excuse me, parason is the word. It means more. It means abundant. What do you do the more? What do you do exceedingly? And, you know, and that, I would say, well, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, and I'm like that guy who says to Christ, well, who's my neighbor? I'm going to define my neighbor as the people that I find it easier to love and not the people who I find it difficult to love. And Christ says it plainly here. And he's talking to all believers, but this in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you are my disciple what? And we saw this last night in John 15. It's a student. It's a pupil. A learned one, though. A pupil who's learning, not one who's pretending to be. If you are truly a student of him, of his word, then we got to go farther than just greeting those who are our brothers or loving those who are our brothers and sisters. So he says in verse 48, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? There's no compromise here. I cannot alter these things. It's got to be my whole life. Go forward to Matthew 6:16. And we kind of return now to, you know, what has started us on this quest for understanding what the Bible says about complete dependence or complete devotion to God, is that in the Benjamite War, the Israeli army fasted. And we see here that Jesus says, and whenever you fast, and again, he's assuming that they will fast, but he doesn't give the command. We're not commanded to fast, meaning from food, but we are commanded to fast in the law of love, which may be food, may be drink, may be time, may be anything. Anything that's legitimate for us that we don't take or we lay aside in order to serve and benefit another. And so technically that's a fast. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. It really says here, go out of your way to look like everything's normal. But by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. What am I going to get, you know? And again, we've talked about this a lot. The reward for this is the ability to do it. Will I get a crown for this? Sure. Absolutely. But remember what those crowns are called. What are their names? There's a crown of life. We've been made alive. That's eternal life. There's a crown of righteousness. There's a crown of glory. And they're all described as incorruptible. Right? So what they mean is that my heart is incorruptible. My heart is full of righteousness. My heart, my mind, my soul are full of life. I live in the glory of God. I bask in it. I love it. I walk in it. Right? What is the point of having a crown that says glory on it? Within your head, there's no glory. You're a pretender. It's a Halloween costume. Right? these, the part of your inheritance is to be made righteous and to walk in that righteousness. And yet, and I guarantee on top of that, there's rewards from God as well. But what they are, they're not really told. I mean, am I wearing literal crowns in heaven? Does it matter? The fasting of the Christian is self-denial and love in the service of others. It is the law of Christ, and it is constant, day by day. Christ does not condemn fasting, but tells us how it should be done. It is not compulsive, but voluntary. It would include the proper sacrifice of anything to benefit another. It's sacrifice. It's laying down another, laying down one's life for another. Again, it would include the denial of anything, including food, but only for a legitimate reason. See, the ascetic says, I haven't eaten all week. But that's, he's like the guy here that Christ describes. I'm only doing it for approbation. And if I'm doing it for approbation from God, again, ultimately, I'm the motivation. Right? I want God to be giving me stuff. I want God to be impressed with me. And again, it all ends up back at me. You know, so the great, it's a great question. You know, I seek to glorify God and walk in that glory, but with no thought of myself. And yet I want the best for myself. And how do I do all that without any paradox in my mind or confusion? And we see as we mature, we find that in doing good is like having joy. Yeah, think about, right, joy is a great example. Say, I have perfect joy in my heart. Does it matter how it got there? Now, I know it does. It comes from God. But perfect joy only comes from God. But if I could point to a circumstance or whatever, that would be inconsequential to the actual joy that's in my heart. Right? If I can exhibit patience or goodness, those things in themselves are the most valuable things there are. A material reward for them would pale in comparison, wouldn't it? If I say, you know, what's more important to me is the physical crown in heaven than the suffering of Christ, I say, I really don't want the suffering of Christ, I'd rather skip over that and get the crown, for whatever that is, the crown of suffering, then you don't get either. Right? You don't get to experience the suffering of Christ. And no, it's the crown represents that which is real. Now, what also comes into play here is another fruit of the Spirit. And it's the last one. Self-control. If I'm going to deny myself, I need self-control. If I say I'm going to deny, that this is, you know, we all know this. So I'm going to deny myself so many calories a day so I can lose weight. Self-control. Right? My stomach is growling. There's food right there. McDonald's is open. You know. Self-control. And that's just on a very minor scale. The practice of self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so it is a key aspect to the spiritual life. You say, well, it's at the end. Does it really matter? Right? It's like the last one. What if I get 8 out of 9? But you can't. You know, with love comes joy. With joy comes peace. Then comes your service to others, which is your patience and your faithfulness and your goodness and your gentleness. And then, and none of it really works if I can't control my own body. So as the, you know, Pentecostal is flip-flopping on the floor like a fish out of water, he's lost control. Self-control is my ability to say to my body, no. I'm serving God. So, and we see, in Romans, go back to Romans 7, we see Paul struggling with this mightily. What my mind wants to do, he says, my body does not, and I give into it. Wretched man that I am. How am I going to find this? The law of the Spirit of the law of Christ. Wait a minute, sorry. The law of the Spirit of Romans 8:2. Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There it is. Maybe God wanted us to turn there, but whatever. So according to Christ's instruction, when we perform these spiritual functions, we're not to look any different than when we were not sacrificing. So I'm laying down my life. I'm sitting on a beach in Maui. I'd prefer the beach in Maui. But I'm going to look this, according to Christ, I'm going to look the same. You know, in my heart, see the same. So I can't wait till this service to you is over so I can get back to what I want to do. You know, and that's what he's warning us of. Because that's just human. It's human to the core. We must not fool ourselves into thinking that we can live in the things of eternal life with human life. Right? That's why he doesn't budge, because he knows you give the sheep an inch, they'll take a yard.
A mile.
Sheep go a mile? I was thinking of a yard of wool or something. I was looking for a joke. Self-control means that I don't always satisfy the appetite of my body, whatever form that appetite might take. Often in service to others, there is a call to self-renunciation. The Holy Spirit doesn't force us, but I must trust Him for the power. Hence, if I'm like, all right, I'm going to do this, and I have a terrible attitude about it, does the Spirit empower and fill terrible attitudes? No, right? You put a block there. He can work through you when your mind matches His mind. Hence, fellowship. My mind must match His mind. My motivation must be right. And these are not hard things to do. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of priority, too. So we have to choose to deny ourselves when the time is right. If we're always choosing to deny ourselves for the sake of, what, I want to feel more spiritual, you're doing asceticism, and you're dead wrong. Right? God gives you things to enjoy. God gives you the beach in Maui every once in a while to hang out on. And if it's not that beach, all right, go to Lincoln City in the summer or something and freeze your butt off on the beach. It's amazing to me. First time I went to the beach out here, I'm like, oh, I can't wait to see the Pacific Ocean. Hadn't seen it before. It was great. I'm like, there's nobody on the beaches out here. I thought it weird. I thought it great. Like, there's plenty of parking. There's plenty of room. Because in July, if you go to the beaches in Rhode Island or Massachusetts, you got to walk a mile before there's a place to put your blanket down from the parking lot. And the parking lot's full. And they charge you like $20 to park. That's because it's hot. It's hot and the water's warm. Yeah, anyway. God gives you the vacation. God gives you the good times to enjoy. God gives you the entertainment. And He says, enjoy it. But if I'm playing games and saying, well, God's giving me the entertainment now, when it's time to serve or time to deny, then, you know, you're just looking to yourself. And that's what He's trying to avoid. That's what He's trying to get us over that hump, which all of us have. So the attempted discipline is not enough. Right? Trying is not enough. As almost everyone has found out, I must depend on the indwelling Spirit. I must have faith in Him. Right? By Him I go. By Him I do. By the Word I do. You know, which is alive and powerful. It doesn't come natural to the flesh, self-denial. We live in a world, and the world's always been like this. By the way, the Roman Empire was far worse than our country is in its culture. We're a picnic compared if you grew up in the Roman Empire, in certain parts of it. If you grew up in Sparta, or read the history of Sparta, whew. Right? If you had a boy, your boy was shipped off at 7 years old, and he was most likely molested by an adult man. And they did that constantly, which made for a tremendous army. and went and fought. But these kids were abused. It was harsh. Self-denial, no matter what culture you're in, never comes easy to the flesh. So it has to be based upon faith in the Spirit. There's nothing I can do of my own will. Just trying it, saying, you know, this time I'm going to do it, is not enough. I mean, you have to try it, right? We're not saying don't try. Of course you try. From your own free will, you say, I'm going to do this. But I do this in faith and independence. In space, dependence on God, not independent. We are to be aware from the Word of God of the rebelliousness, constant pride, slothfulness, our laziness, self-indulgence. It's always lurking. Always in the shadows. And hopefully it stays in the shadows, you know, but we drag it out of there. But it's always there. Go to Matthew 26:40. We'll see our champion disciples. And these are the three best ones, right? Peter, James, and John. Christ called them specifically when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, when he went into her father's house. He called them specifically, these three guys, to go up to the Mount Transfiguration with him. And he called them specifically to go to this private place in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he came to the disciples in verse 40 and found them sleeping. And Peter said to Peter, now, of course, this happened three times, right? Yeah, it's late. They've had a meal. They've had some wine. They walked quite a ways. And, you know, these guys are used to sleeping outside. And so they drift off. And he says, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What is Christ's solution here? Keep watching, keep praying. Keep praying. It would be analysis. Keep your fellowship with God. Keep your eyes on Him. Keep watching. Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. Keep watching, keep praying. Why? Because the Spirit is willing. It's the same as Paul saying in Romans 7, with my mind I do want to do, but in my flesh I don't. And so all of us have this struggle, which Paul writes in Galatians 5, the war is in each of us, flesh against spirit. So when we choose to deny ourselves, we must trust in God's power within us to accomplish it. If we are disciples, we are to have His word in us, His spirit is in us, and together they have more than enough power to see us through to the end. And so therefore, don't grow weary, as we started with tonight. Don't grow weary and lose heart in doing good. Can I go another moment? Of course you can. So can I. There's more than enough power within us to do it. See, when I get weary, I get fearful. It's too much work. It's too much commitment. It's too much sacrifice. It's too much time. I just can't do it. And your flesh just loves to hear that. Say, that's right. That's what I've been trying to tell you all along. Come on, man. Let's go take a break. And God says to us, keep going. And, you know, when the time is right, when we have opportunity, as Galatians said. We must trust. If we are disciples, we have His word in us and His spirit is in us. And together they have more than enough power to see us through to the end of any self-denial that is according to the will of God. And so as I write here in my notes, trust is a humiliation of the flesh. I read that from someone else wrote that, and I just thought, wow, isn't that just a beautiful statement? Trusting God is humiliating the flesh. The flesh says, trust me. Trust our old way. The flesh does have passions and desires, as Paul writes it. Trust in me, you know, and I'm saying no to the flesh. That's self-denial. It's self-control. You're humiliating it. Trust is a humiliation of the flesh. So Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. lest I be disqualified. Untestable. And hence, we have to be careful. There's so many warnings in the Word of God to be careful. These warnings are to believers only. We must be careful of the flesh. We must know the schemes of the devil. The devil's schemes to promote lies that you can latch on to, which favor the flesh and make the flesh more in command. And those lies are everywhere. And whatever, and there's so many of them, he's got enough that will suit any personality. You know, so say you don't trend towards, you know, an immoral lifestyle. Well, he's got plenty of things for you that'll get you away from the Spirit of God and get your flesh ruling you. So, and lastly, we'll close with this. One of the things that we have to be weary of is that the flesh, and the world does this, our world, our country is doing this now more than ever, is that freedom is the ability to do anything you want whenever you want. And it is not. The flesh hating to be denied or delayed, right? Hence patience, one of our virtues. Hating to be denied or delayed anything hides under a false impression of liberty. Come on, man, we're free. And to the Christian, is there a subtle way in which I can believe this very lie and think it Christianity? And say, yeah, I have been set free by Christ, have I not? Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom's sake that Christ set you free. So that you could be free. That you would no longer be a slave to the king and queen of your old life. Sin and death. I'm freed from them. When the law came in, more sin came. But where more sin came in, grace abounded all the more. Right? Freedom. I'm freed from sin. As far as the east is from the west, I've cast it. Part of the new covenant, your sins and iniquities, I remember no more. You're free. And so the flesh will say, well, look, we're free. We can do anything. And Gnosticism grabbed onto this. Well, Satan made Gnosticism grab onto that. And as I've told you, they had the belief that in your spirit up here, in the immaterial part of you, that was the only place where spirituality happened. In the body, the flesh, nothing like that can happen. So give the body what it wants, whenever it wants. And so we are free from all commands, from all restrictions. And that's preposterous. You know, how many commands are you and I under? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. How are we free from commands? How are we free from restrictions? When we do whatever we want, when we want, we know the result. It is anarchy. It is chaos. And, you know, God has made us so that it will kill us. Yeah, it literally does destroy us. We do have an authority. The authority sits at the right hand of God. And by that authority, we are free. So Paul would say in Galatians 5:13, you are free, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But in Christ, love one another, right? Love one another. So what am I free from? But as an unbeliever, I couldn't love you as Christ loves you. I could not. But now I can. I'm free to. I'm free to serve. I'm free to love. I'm free to obey my Lord. And hence, for me, another paradox in the world, but is not in Christianity, my Lord is my master, but he has set me free. And he's still my master. Our freedom consists in having the power to be like him in our thinking and conduct ourselves as his disciples. Such freedom sometimes demands sacrifice. So I'm free, but I'm denying myself. Why? Because I have the freedom to serve you. I have the freedom not to be a slave to the desires of the flesh. I have the freedom to actually buffet my body. See, the person, this false concept of liberty says give the body whatever it wants, when it wants. So who's your master? the body is. You're ruled by your impulses. And you can't say that they're yours. I mean, they are yours, but do you think out an impulse? Isn't that against the definition of the word impulsive? I mean, I'm not thinking about it at all. It just comes upon me. You know, like a hunger pang. Like, ooh. That's what I say. Ooh. And like, I want to go get something to eat, right? It just comes. A thought, a lustful thought. Do you say, well, I think I'll have a lustful thought in 3, 2, 1. There we go. Well, we don't do that. Boom, there it is. Temptation. I think I'll plan a temptation for tomorrow at 2 o'clock. We don't do that. Temptation, boom, it's on you. It's not freedom at all. So in Christ, we are free. Free from the mastery of the sin nature. But we have to have authority. And so we're free to serve Him and serve each other. That's true freedom. In that freedom, there is power. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your tremendous mercy. You are so wise and you have given us wisdom. And we don't deserve it, but you have blessed us with it abundantly. May we be able to hold on to it and put our faith into it and apply it as we leave here. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.